Whether you use GPS, a smartphone, or an old-fashioned road map, the goal is the same, reaching your destination. In a similar way, where churches committed to Christ might have different ministry strategies, they all strive for the same destination, as you'll see next on Grace to You. There's no such thing as a perfect church, at least not until the Lord returns for His bride. But that doesn't mean there aren't plenty of churches committed to glorifying God and serving His people. So here's the question. How do you identify a church like that? What do you look for? How do you know if you're a part of a local body that is driven by godly goals? We'll consider all that today on Grace to You. John MacArthur will show you what a thriving, God-honoring church looks like as he continues his study called The Marks of a Healthy Church. What he says might surprise you. And now to begin, here's John MacArthur.
I trust as we look at some of these very simple and very basic principles, the Lord will help us to see what it is that He desires from us and how it is that we can experience those things. How can Grace Community Church or any believer be what God wants him to be? All right, let's look at some things. And we're going to see several patterns for the ideal church. Number one, Thessalonica was a saved church. Second thing, and this is just a word that starts with S so you can remember it, God wants a surrendered church. There's a third thing that I see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and that is that this was a suffering church. Now, we've talked about this on many occasions, and I'm not going to belabor the point. I'm just going to mention it to you because you're aware of its realities. But notice verse 6, and you became followers or mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. And what was their attitude, even though there was affliction? With what? Joy in their circumstances. Is that what it says? Joy of what? The Holy Spirit. Now, you see, the Thessalonian church hadn't had it easy. And I don't really believe that any church that really is saved and surrendered to Christ and to being like Christ is going to have it very easy. Just to remind you of what happened in Thessalonican assembly, as soon as they got saved, they hadn't even begun. They just got off the pad. And immediately in Acts 17:5, we find out what happened. No sooner had they had the people believe, the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort. I like that. Cruddy characters in the vernacular. Common criminals. And gathered a company and set the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. Here was Jason, a new believer. And they tried to bring out the Paul and Silas and Timothy. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." What a reputation. These people are turning the world upside down, and now they're here. Persecution began immediately. They troubled the city, they said, and the people, and so forth. And persecution broke out. If you look at the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians and verse 14, you'll find something of that. "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. You also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Now let me pull some thoughts out of there. He says, you've suffered everything we suffered in Judea. Some of them had been martyred, persecuted, forbidden to speak. You see, the church that is saved and surrendered to being like Jesus Christ is going to antagonize the world. There's going to come some suffering. Jesus put it this way, if the world hates me, you can expect them to do what? Hate you, especially if you're like me. I love what Paul says. Colossians 1:24, he says, something that's been misunderstood and I suppose misinterpreted because it is difficult, but it says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." You say, but Paul, how could you do that? Well, I may suffer a little bit. I may get beat up, but you get saved and I'll take it that way. "I rejoice in my sufferings for you and I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." Well, what are you saying, Paul? What do you mean you fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in your flesh? What he means is this. The world can't hit Jesus anymore, so they hit those who are like him, right? The world isn't done persecuting Christ, but since they can't get at him, they get at me, and I'm kind of glad about that. I'm willing to suffer for the one who suffered for me. If he could take the blows on the cross that should have been mine, I think I can take a few blows that are meant for him. Hey, wouldn't it be nice to be persecuted for being Christ-like? I mean, at least you'd have that recognition. I don't know if I've ever been mistaken for Jesus Christ. If I have, nobody ever told me. Wouldn't it be nice to have somebody persecute you because you've turned the world upside down? It'd be kind of exciting. I'd like everybody to get irritated about Grace Church. Not because we're offensive, but because we preach the gospel and that exposes sin. The church that's going to confront the world is going to suffer. 11 out of the 12 apostles, as far as we know, are martyred. The church must be the conscience of the world. I'm not saying we want our church to be obnoxious. I'm not saying we want to have a bad reputation. I'm not saying we want to be unkind to people who don't know Christ. I'm not saying that at all. The opposite of that is true, but I am saying this, that where the world is sinful, we want to expose that sin. And where the world needs a clear picture of Christ, we want them to see that picture. And if Satan and his system reacts, then we'll be ready for that too. But let's be something in the world that is not the world, all right? Let's stick out. And let's, this year and every year, let's be different. Let's be the conscience of the system. Let's make people face the reality of God and Christ and sin and death and immortality. The Thessalonian church was saved, surrendered, and suffering, and there's something else. This is something that's really on my heart. They were a soul-winning church. The Thessalonian church was a soul-winning church. And you know, they had a marvelous twofold testimony. I want you to look at verse 7. Here's the first way we give testimony. So that you were an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They lived exemplary lives. Man, you know, the rest of the people around could look over at that Thessalonian church and say, that's the way our church ought to be. You know how long it took them to become that? About 2 weeks. They were yielded. Surrendered to Christlikeness. Once they had done that, everything happened. It isn't the programs that we have. It isn't the creativity that we have. It's the Christlikeness. And the Thessalonians were like Jesus Christ. Then consequently, they set a pattern for everybody else. They set an example even for the believers. But look at verse 9. Skipping verse 8 for a minute. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The term they themselves show us refers to people in every place in verse 8. You know, Paul didn't have to go around and tell about the conversion of the Thessalonians. You know why? They told it. How? By their lives. You know what the word was everywhere? Have you heard what happened to Thessalonica? You know what happened up there? They turned to God from what? From idols. You know that Thessalonica was 50 miles from Mount Olympus? And Mount Olympus was the headquarters of all the gods? That those people had been raised from their earliest years of childhood to believe in all kinds of gods? That they were polytheistic? That they had a complex idolatrous system of deities? And do you realize that after an entire lifetime of that, on three successive Sabbaths, the entire community of believers dropped the whole system of idolatry and turned to serve the living God? And you know what happened? That made news. Have you heard what happened to them? People are talking about you. He says, everywhere I go, I don't have to tell anything because they themselves are telling me. The word is out. They have turned from idols to the living God. You know, you first of all witness to the world by the change in your life. Isn't that true? The platform on which we speak is the platform of a changed life. I mean, you know, if you're a drunk, it doesn't do you any good to go help a drunkard and tell him you've got to reform and shape up. It doesn't do you any good. If you're a crook in your business, it doesn't do you any good to get up beside a guy and say, let me tell you how to be an honest man. Woo-hoo, funny joke. And if you're living an obviously unchanged life, you haven't got anything to offer anybody. It wouldn't it be nice if the world was telling the Christians about it? How about that for a switch? If the world was telling us, The living witness, people, is the basis of everything. Now look at verse 8, and here's the witness of the word that's based upon that life. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Now the word sounded out, exeketai, is the word from which we get echo. From you echoed the word of the Lord. You know, one good thing about Christian testimony, it should never be independent of the word of God. It should only be an echo, right? When you proclaim something, it ought not to be your ideas. It ought to be simply an echo of God's truth. And an echo always says the same thing, right? You stand on a hill and you say hello, and what do you get back? Hello, not goodbye, hello. You stand on a hill and whatever you say is going to come back. It's an echo, and an echo is always the same because it's the same voice bouncing. God has put his voice in you. It's the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want you creating your own words. He wants you to echo the truth. And you know what happened to this Thessalonian congregation? They not only had such exemplary lives, and there was not only such a dramatic transformation in their character that the world couldn't believe it, and they were shocked by it, but on top of that, that created a platform, and from that platform, they echoed the word of the Lord. And they echoed it so that not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, their faith toward God was spread abroad, so we didn't even need to speak. Paul says, we don't need to tell anybody about it. Everybody knows. The word of the Lord. You say, well, how did it get around so fast? You know that 1 Thessalonians is only written a matter of weeks or months after the church was started? You say, how could it possibly grow that fast? I mean, how could it be every place? Well, for several reasons. The city of Thessalonica was located on the Ignatian Highway, which was the main highway from the west to the east. And all the trade routes went through there, and what was going on in there would soon get told everywhere. And it was also located on the Thermaic Gulf, and there was all kinds of commerce surrounding the Gulf, and the word was just taken off from that port place, that heart of the hub of commerce. And pretty soon everybody was talking about that little assembly in Thessalonica. They lived it and they preached it. Saved, surrendered, suffering, soul winning. One more in chapter 1. There's one more verse. You know what else about this church? I like it. It's a second coming church. A second coming church. And they were busy. I want you to remember verse 3. They were working. Verse 3, they were laboring. And they were also hoping. But you don't hope without working, right? Look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. When Jesus died, he delivered us from judgment. And he said, I'm coming back. And you know what? The ideal church is waiting for his return. Do you know there are many churches that aren't waiting for his return? There are scoffers come in the last days saying, where is the promise of his coming? 2 Peter said. There are people today who claim to be Christians. They don't ever talk about the return of Christ. I heard a preacher recently who said, I never talk about the return of Christ. There's too much confusion on the issue. Well, it's fortunate for the people in his church he doesn't, I suppose. There's no sense in adding more confusion to what confusion already exists, but that doesn't excuse him from speaking the truth. And I think every church that is truly motivated and truly committed to being what God wants it to be has to be aware that Jesus is coming. And we're waiting for his coming. You say, well, what does that do for you? I don't know what it does for you, but it motivates me when I know Jesus is coming. He says, behold, I come quickly, and what? My reward is with me to do what? To give to every man according as his work shall be. Someday I'm going to see Jesus, and he's going to say, MacArthur, I got something for you. And I don't know what, you know, how much or whatever, you know, but you say, well, what do you want to do? Just pile up crown and reward? No, I just want him to know I really loved him. And the only way I can really prove that I loved him is to serve him with my whole heart. And I want him to acknowledge that. He knew that I loved him. He's coming to reward his saints. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have gold, silver, precious stones in that day than wood, hay, and stubble, right? If I read the Bible right, in Revelation 4, it says, I'll take the crowns he gives me and cast them at his feet. I want to do that. And the more I have, the more I can give. And when I know he's coming, that kind of hurries me up about it. You know, Jesus said in Acts 1, he said, now, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. And then a little later, he ascended into heaven. The angels came and said, now remember, the same Jesus who's taken up from you shall what? Come again. Don't you forget, I'll be back. Won't be long. You know, every one of the New Testament Christians really have lived in the light of the return of Christ. What a motivator. It's a motivator to evangelism. A church that doesn't believe, you see, in the return of Jesus Christ has no sense of rewards. It has no sense of urgency. It has no sense of judgment on the ungodly. The Lord wants us to remember his return, and the ideal church is a second coming church. We believe Jesus is coming. You believe that? I look around, I can't help but think he's coming soon. And if he is, I want to give everything I have until he comes. Let me go outside of chapter 1 and just give you a couple more that are kind of exciting. Chapter 3, verse 8. Another thing about this church was it was a standing fast church. Verse 8 says, "For now we live," and you could put in there, "we really live." I mean, this is living, is what he's saying. "When you stand fast in the Lord." Boy, when we got the message about you, that you were standing fast in the Lord, man, we were really living. You contributed to our excitement. You made our week, our month, or whatever. What do you mean standing fast in the Lord? Unwavering. What does it mean to stand fast in the Lord? I think it means two things, and I don't have time to go into all the explanation of this, but let me just give you two. Number one, I think it means you don't waver doctrinally. You don't give up anything. Standing fast in the Lord means that, you know, you just stay there, solid, doctrinally. But I think it means more than that, too. Because, you know, you can stand fast doctrinally and just dry up. There's one other thing you need to do, and that's to stand fast in terms of love. And that was Ephesus, right? When our Lord spoke to Ephesus in Revelation 2, he says, "I have something against you. You have left your what? Your first love." Doctrinally, right on. What do we always say? That two things build a great church. What are they? Love and what? Sound doctrine. And when you stand firm on the Word of God without wavering, and when you stand firm in love, committed to one another, you got to stand. You got a strong stand. And that church, that Thessalonican church, hung in there on the Word. They were firm on the Word. You say, how do you know that? Wow, look at verse 5 of chapter 1. "When our gospel came unto you, it wasn't just in word, but in power and in the Spirit, and you believed it and you followed it. You accepted it as the Word of God," chapter 2, verse 13. "Not the Word of men, but the truth, the Word of God, and you're still standing on it." And he says in verse 7 of chapter 3, "Even in affliction and distress that we go through, we are encouraged beyond our own affliction when we hear about you standing." How exciting it is when a church doesn't waver from its doctrine and doesn't waver from its commitment to love each other. I've talked to pastors many times who once pastored a church. They've left that church, and that church has fallen into false doctrine. That's a heartbreaker. You know why? Because those pastors who look back remember that some of those are their own sheep. At least initially, they were introduced to Christ by them. If God ever called me away from this church and I ever look back to this church, there would only be really one, well, there would only be two things that could break my heart, and that would be if Grace Community Church lost its firm stand doctrinally or lost its stand on loving one another. Those are the keys. They stood fast in love. You say, how do you know that? Look at chapter 4, verse 9. "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." I don't even need to say much about it. You're standing on the Word. You've received not as the Word of men, but the Word of God, and you're loving one another. Saved, surrendered, suffering, soul winning, second coming, standing fast. Now, that lays a pretty solid foundation, but I got one more thing. And this is really kind of neat. I was studying, and this kind of snuck up on me. I was just reading through, seeing if I could pull out these principles, and yet I noticed something very interesting. I find no other book in the New Testament where Paul makes as many unqualified, undefended, and unexplained commands as he does here. For example, when Paul writes the Corinthians, he'll say something and then spend two chapters defending it, right? They're not the same mentality as Thessalonians. Paul wrote the Romans in chapter 12 and he laid out some basic commands. It took him 11 chapters to get to them. You know that in Romans, there's 11 chapters of doctrine before there's one instruction? This book has more unqualified, undefended, unexplained commands than any other letter that Paul ever wrote. Every time he wrote the Corinthians, he had to say, now do this, now here's why, and give a whole long list of reasons. You know why? The Corinthians were hearing all kinds of voices, and they didn't know who they were going to believe. But you know what he says to the Thessalonians? This just knocks me out. It's exciting. He just flat out says it. Like in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Chapter 5, for example, and there are many others, but chapter 5, look at this. Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Look up to your leaders. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there. You could preach on that for a week. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Follow that which is good among yourselves and all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. You say, well, he just says this stuff. I mean, why? You don't need to say why to the Thessalonians. You know why? They were a submissive church. Beautiful reality. You didn't have to defend anything. Can you imagine getting up on Sunday morning and saying, now for my text is 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Let us pray. Next week, we'll be taking verse 17. Place will be packed, those kind of sermons. Short. In the Corinthian assembly, if he said pray without ceasing, it would take him 3 chapters to prove why. You know why he doesn't have to say this to the Thessalonians? They have a spirit of submission to the Word of God. That's what made them unusual. Boy, those are 7 pretty important characteristics of this little church. These people were submitting to the Word of God from the very start. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word. And how did they receive it? In much affliction with what? With joy. Chapter 2, verse 13, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, he says, you've already received it. You just opened your heart and took it in. Now you just keep on doing that. What made this church unique was they had an unconditional commitment to submit to the Word of God. You know what I believe? I believe that the primary role of a pastor in a church is to bring about a total submission on the part of his people to the Word of God. You know what happens in a church where the Word of God is not the total picture and where there is not that submission? Very often, for example, a pastor will preach on topics and he'll preach on his own ideas and on whatever happens to come along in the wind. And then every once in a while, a problem will arise in the church and he'll get real upset about the problem and he'll search the Bible and he'll get a whole Bible sermon. And he'll attack the problem and everybody will say, Why? Because they've never been made to see that they have to submit to the Word. The Word comes out just like another one of his opinions. Because they don't have a mind of submission. They're like the Corinthians. But where there is that spirit of willing obedience, that heart of submission, then all you have to do is open the Word and they receive it.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. The title of the current study, Marks of a Healthy Church. Going back to a point from earlier in today's message, John said that suffering is a normal pattern for churches. While that's certainly true in many countries today, we don't see that severe life-threatening persecution here in the States, at least not at the moment. John, as our listeners maybe look down the road and see that persecution could become a reality, what should their response be? How should we think about it? And how should we be training our children, our grandchildren, to think about it?
Well, I think, again, this is part of biblical training. To begin with, the foundation of faith in Christ follows this pattern. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the very invitation to be a Christian, our Lord placed the possibility of crucifixion. That's not the seeker-friendly message we're hearing today. True biblical evangelism would say what the New Testament says. This may cost you a relationship with your father and your mother, your sister and your brother. This may put a sword in your family. Because that's what our Lord said. Unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, and hate your own family, and hate your own life, you're not worthy to be my disciple. In other words, at the very foundation of evangelism is the reality that you are stepping into the kingdom of God, which is always in profound animosity with the kingdom of this world. You have gone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Conflict is inevitable. And I think even children need to understand that throughout your life as a Christian, you're going to be called on to take a stand. And maybe it's not going to mean death and persecution, but it's going to mean alienation, isolation, rejection. That needs to be poured into children and young people, and for that matter, anyone who is coming to the knowledge of Christ. We don't want our children to be passive or resigned. We don't want them to have some kind of fatalistic attitude. We don't want them to think that they need to become a sort of a militarily armed and fight back. No, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. Get ready, but know this. He has overcome the world, and we will always be triumphant.
Now, friend, as you look to the future, I trust that you're encouraged. God has told you exactly how the world will end and what it all means for his followers. For a clear and compelling look at what's to come, pick up John's book called Because the Time is Near. Mention that when you contact us today. What makes the book unique? Well, it's a one-volume overview of all 22 chapters of Revelation, the only book in the Bible that guarantees a blessing for its readers. Because the Time is Near costs $11 and shipping is free. Order it when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Let me also suggest Grace to You's flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. On each page, you'll find detailed notes from John, his comments on the text, who will help you understand what each verse means by what it says. The MacArthur Study Bible in hardcover is $35. The leather edition is $65. It comes in three English versions, the New American Standard, New King James, and the English Standard. There are also six non-English translations available. To get the version that's right for you, call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend. Thanks for joining us today. Remember that Grace to You Television is available Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378, or you can watch online at gty.org. And then join us here Monday as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How does God's will for your life relate to your involvement in a local church? Well, consider that as John MacArthur continues his look at the marks of a healthy church on Monday's Grace to You.